The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Like was mentioned, our reading today is Psalm 17. If you have your Bible with us, please open there. If you don't, you're welcome to use one of the Bibles in the back of the pews. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, you're welcome to take one of those with you as a gift from Park Church. Again, this is Psalm 17, and it's on page 426 of the Pew Bible. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, to those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From the hand of men, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they're satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chris. Good morning, Park Church. My name is Neil. I serve as executive pastor here. It's a joy to be with you all. We're continuing in our Christ in the Psalms series. Got a few more psalms this summer. We'll go through Psalm 20, and then we'll pick up in our Be with Jesus series. We're going to focus specifically on pursuit of Jesus, discipleship to Jesus in our digital and distracted age. So a technology-saturated world. How do we find our way in pursuing Jesus and some of the threats and opportunities within that, being attentive to our own kind of habits and practices and what does it look like for us as a church family? And pray for all of us right now as we enter into Psalm 17. Father, thank you that you are the one who has pursued us. You see the brokenness in this world, and you've come to deliver. You've come to make a way back to life. And we're so grateful. That's what we just got done singing about. It's what we're going to hear about in your word. We are marked by that as your people. So Spirit, would you enter in? Would you speak to us with such tenderness, but such conviction and clarity at the same time? Because we ache for you. We need you. In so many places, we turn and we run and we try to find satisfaction, and it does not ultimately satisfy. Would you awaken us to the ways that we do that? And would you call us back in to your presence, to see you, to behold your face, and to find our joy and our satisfaction in becoming more like you because we're with you. Now, so please work in us for your purposes, in us and through us, for the sake of this city and for the sake of the world. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've spent time in Psalm 17, there's a certain phrase that keeps coming back to mind. I think it characterizes all of Scripture in certain ways, certainly the Psalms, and we see it in particular in Psalm 17. And it's a Latin phrase. Sometimes things are just fun to say in a dead language, apparently. Coram Deo is the phrase. Coram Deo means before the face of God. What this means, and the way it's been used throughout church history, is to say that all of our lives, every detail, every facet, all the particulars, every corner, every corridor, all the parts of our lives, the fullness of our life as humans, as creatures of the Creator, they're meant to be lived out in the open before the presence of God, before His face. What He sees, what He beholds, recognizing that the all-knowing God, the God who is everywhere, the God who cannot ultimately be hidden from, we're bringing that out into the light of His presence and His face. A quote from R.C. Sproul, I think he was the one that I first heard this phrase years ago. He says it this way: to live Coram Deo is to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God. It is to live a life of integrity. It is a life of wholeness that finds its unity and coherency in the majesty of God. This is what we are made for as humans, is to live our lives before the face of God. So much in us pulls away from that. We don't naturally go that direction. It's so easy to think that I actually have the resources within myself. There are certain parts that I maybe want to keep tucked away, or I want to hold on to, and I don't want to offer that up, and I don't want to feel conviction around that. I don't want to rearrange things. I don't want to stop pursuing that. It's like, that just feels intimidating. What would I be met with? I've been met by God's people in the past with not such a gracious posture, and so it's kind of hard to bring those things out. Many different reasons would lead us away from living Coram Deo. We see this all throughout Scripture. This is what we're called to. It's what we had in the garden. So we'll have in the new heavens and new earth, and it's what's recovered in the work of Jesus. We see it particularly through the Psalms, that this is what's being kind of teased out and wrestled around in these prayers and in these songs. And in particular ways, we see it in Psalm 17, as David is wrestling through relational conflict, difficulty in relationships. There's some sort of fracture that's taken place. He used a lot of language. We'll see kind of enemy and adversary, and sometimes that language feels a bit too kind of forceful or too much for us. We'll wade into that a little bit. But really, I want us to see this psalm through the lens of the relational conflict that we experience with other people and how David gives us a path in the midst of that. How do we deal with that Coram Deo before the face of God? So four things I want us to see. We'll work through the text together. First one is this: alignment with God is a prerequisite for a bold prayer life. I was very particular about the language choice on this. Aligning our lives fully with God, like getting on board with what He has to say and who He is and how He describes the purpose for our lives, is a prerequisite. It's necessary for a bold prayer life. Now, this is not saying that, hey, you gotta like align with God to have a prayer life. Wherever we are, wherever we're coming from, we are meant to turn toward God and cry out to Him, confess to Him, plead with Him, talk to Him, interact with Him, hear from Him. We are always invited to a deep, rich prayer life. But what we're gonna see from David is a particular kind of boldness that probably makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. It has for me as I've worked through it. I'm like, whoa, those are some bold claims. But he gets there honestly. So look with me. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. So here David is entering in. He's entering in the stuff that he's carrying, the things that he's feeling, the conflict that he's kind of embroiled in right now. He's not tucking it away. He's not growing embittered. He's not coming out sideways in other conversations over here. He's bringing this Coram Deo before the presence of God. He's like, God, will you hear? Will you hear my cry? Will you hear the details of what I'm walking through? I know you know, but I want to talk to you about it. I want to bring it out in the open. I want to deal with it in your presence according to your way. So he honestly brings his situation and his desires, coram Deo, before the face of God. But he goes on from there, verse 3. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. It's a bold claim. But David is saying here, we probably all experience this in different ways, but it's in those moments of calm. It's in a resting place. Oftentimes it's at night before we go to bed. Maybe it wakes us up in the middle of the night. Maybe it's first thing in the morning. Somehow thoughts and convictions and awareness and a little bit more wakefulness to reality can happen in those moments. We don't have the same kind of barriers or masks that we're wearing. Things can kind of poke our souls in particular ways. I imagine all of us have experienced that in different seasons and in different ways. And David is saying, like, I've been tried, even in the dark of night, even in the places of calm where kind of everything is just kind of laid out there, and you will find nothing. Like, can I pray that? You'll find nothing? The motives, desires, intentions, stuff that I got to work through, things that I still need to confess. It's a bold claim. He goes on, I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. So here David is giving a handful of really bold claims that I would imagine each of us would feel a little squirmy going before God and be like, hey, you've searched me and there's like nothing there. My feet haven't slipped. We have to understand what David is doing here. The language that is used, he's not claiming a sinless perfectionism. He's like, hey, I've arrived, and anybody who has an issue with me, it's 100% on them because my feet have not slipped and I've already got all this dialed in with God. When that happens in a relationship, we know it doesn't go well. Like, this is not where reconciliation and repair comes in. It's not what David is claiming. Almost identical language, very similar language is used by God describing the life of Job, the righteous sufferer. And God was not saying, hey, Job is now perfectly glorified. He's got everything figured out, every detail of his life. He's saying, no, that the path he is walking, the alignment of his life, the direction that he's going, it's Godward. It's oriented around the God who is. And he takes into account what God has said about life and his life in particular. And he's going that direction. This is what David is claiming here. It's like, God, I've brought my whole life in alignment with you. And things are difficult right now. And so I'm coming before you. Search me, know me. Whatever is going on inside of me, If there is a just accusation from this person over here, then I want to hear about it. But I don't think you're going to find it, because I think I've offered up enough in your presence, coram Deo, before the face of God, I'm aligned with you. Well, where do we align our lives? And David is here, he's kind of demonstrating a dependent confidence. It's not a confidence in himself. It's a dependency upon God, so dependent that he's able to have this confidence in saying, yeah, my life is yours. Questions for us to consider in thinking about our own lives in relationship to alignment with God. Is there any hidden sin that you're treasuring in your heart? Any pattern, area of your life, lifestyle, something that's like, man, I'm by design keeping this in the dark. I don't want that to be seen by others. Don't want to talk to God about it. Don't necessarily want to change it. Or if I do want to change it, there's still so much shame that's kind of wrapped up around that. It's really difficult for me to get that out into the open. Are you treasuring a hidden sin? The evidence that we're not aligning with God. We're holding on to something or allowing something else to hold on to us, keeping us from coming into his presence. 2, are you neglecting what God has called you to? And there are times in life and we get a sense of like, God is calling me to go this direction and I'm resisting that. It seems uncomfortable, seems hard, seems frustrating. It's not in line with what I envisioned for my life and I don't want to do it. So we kind of dig our heels in and resist it. 3, have you failed to make restitution or seek reconciliation? And we cannot force reconciliation with anybody. But we can, as much as it depends upon us, live at peace with everyone. We can open up that door, and I get it. It's hard. It's hard when we've pursued that in the past. We've tried to do that and to make repair and move towards somebody. Like, that didn't go well. It actually just increased the offense. It made it more difficult, became more painful, became more estranging. What is God saying to us in our relationships? Are there things for us to own? Are there things for us to enter in with? As much as it depends upon us, how do we come toward the other person seeking the kind of reconciliation that God intends for relationships? And then fourth, are your priorities in order? What do you prioritize in life? What do you give your energy toward, your attention toward, your money toward, your focus toward, what you care about, what you think about? How do you structure your life, and is it in alignment with what God has said a human life is for, and your life in particular? These are just but a few questions for us to wrestle with and say, am I aligning myself with my Creator God, who has saved me, who has loved me, and who's called me into a life to be lived before Him? Because really, I've found and feel the conviction of this, we really have no business praying the way that David does here unless we first allow that text to kind of wash through us and convict us. It's like, I've not always purposed that my mouth will not transgress. And I think about the ways that I've used my words, and that's not in line with you. I need to start there. I need to start with what's going on inside of me, what am I participating in, what am I pursuing, where am I aligned, before we begin saying, okay, God, will you look at this situation? Because I think I'm being unjustly accused here. So he's not claiming a sinless perfection, but there is a genuine alignment with his God. Say, my life is under your reign. And as there are things that conviction comes in and this is out of alignment, it's like, but it's a quick bringing it out before him. It's a quick bringing it back out into the light before God. So that's the first thing I want us to see. Second, verses 6-9, God protects us as we seek refuge in his steadfast love. God protects us as we seek refuge in his steadfast love. Look at me starting in verse 6. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. Because here there's a bit of a shift in emphasis, kind of how David is approaching God. The first several verses, it's got more of a feel of like, God, you're the judge. You can adjudicate. You see. You know exactly what's going on. I'm pursuing you, and I'm in a situation where I'm being wronged, and I'm being accused, and I'm being pursued by others, and I'm asking you to sift through this and make it right. And now he shifts, not so much as an austere judge, but pursuing God as a protector and a friend. One who comes out after David, one who comes out after us in tenderness and care as our defender, as our shepherd. In verse 7, the plea is, wondrously show your steadfast love. This chesed, this covenantal love. Josh talked about this a couple weeks ago, kind of the marks of a covenant. You can look throughout Scripture, the unfolding of how God has pursued his people covenantally, which is a self-giving, all-in, fully committed, I'm not going anywhere, I'm still here for you kind of love. I was officiated a wedding a few days ago from this stage, and we talked about that, talked about the nature of what marriage is, and it's meant to demonstrate in imperfect ways, but genuine ways, this covenantal love of God for his people between Christ and the church. I mean, that's what's coming through in husband and wife. It's my life for yours. I'm still here. I'm still for you. I'm still pursuing you. I'm still for your good. David is saying, will you show that kind of love, that pursuing, wondrous, steadfast love, covenantal love? Because that's what I ache for. That's what I need. That's what I most treasure and delight in. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. I wonder where else we seek refuge. I wonder where else we seek to make a home and seek protective care, to avoid, to distance ourselves. And the call here is to seek refuge in Him. You know, it's not typically an exit from, but a path through the battle that God secures us within. So as we seek refuge in Him, we can anticipate that He's going to carry us through it. Often He's rearranging things inside of us. He's growing us. He's maturing us. He's strengthening our trust in Him. He typically doesn't just kind of pull us out of that situation. There are times when that happens, but typically He's saying, I will be your refuge. I will be your protector and your guide right in the thick of it, right in the midst of it. Yeah, it's going to hurt. Yeah, it's going to be difficult. Yeah, it's going to be heavy at times. Yeah, you'll experience loss, but I will be your God. Continue to take refuge in Me. This language here in verse 8, keep Me as the apple of your eye. Intimate, relational language. It's the pupil, the apple. It's the most tender, vulnerable part of the eye. And another way to translate this would be the daughter of my eye, the daughter of your eye. It's deeply relational in saying, will you care for me like that? Because I feel my vulnerability in very pointed ways right now. The shadow of my wings, again, deeply relational. It's like come under the protective care of God who would gather us in and care for us in the midst of a threat. So God protects us as we seek refuge in His steadfast love. And there are real threats. Verse 9 ends, from the wicked who do me violence, and deadly enemies who surround me. And that leads into this next point. Like a lot of times, you know, you'll read in the Psalms, see it elsewhere throughout the Bible, and maybe it's culturally or just kind of our own kind of bent. The language of enemy can feel really forceful, can like feel extra strong. Like, well, I wouldn't call them my enemy necessarily. It's like, man, we had a tiff, or like we have some frustrating things that are going on. So I want to kind of expand this and reorient it and maybe understand that there is a place to use that language, but through the lens of identifying enemy-like behavior. Because David actually gives us five characteristics in the next few verses of enemy-like behavior, of how the Bible defines an enemy and where it uses that word. And I think we experience this kind of interaction with people, and we actually do it to other people as well, quite frequently. And it's worth us kind of understanding it in its stark form as it is. So maybe five characteristics of enemy-like behavior. First one, verse 10, they close their hearts to pity. It's a shutting down of compassion, of not caring anymore. The kind of nerve endings of the relational soul and heart are singed enough to be like, I just don't care. The literal translation of that line is that it's like the fatness of the heart grows so thick that there's no feeling that comes through anymore. It's a marker of an enemy. One was like, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in where you're at or what you're feeling or where you're coming from or what's going on. I have no kind of ears to hear. Compassion is shut down. Second, with their mouths, they speak arrogantly. They use words selfishly and carelessly. Words become weaponized. They're a means to an end to get what we want. Not thinking about, hey, when I speak this or how I speak it, how might that land for somebody? What might that do for them? Where are they coming from? And what have they communicated before about how when I speak in certain ways? It's like, nope, my words are to attack, to undermine, to assault, and to get what I want. We mechanize words not as a tool of love and of care, but to come against and to attack. It's enemy-like behavior. Verse 11. They have now surrounded our steps, tracked down and suffocated. This idea of like, I feel suffocated here. I can't escape, I can't get away. And maybe they're not physically here, but I feel pressed in on by what's going on. That flows into the next part. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. They're determined to bring us down. They're determined to undermine and to take down. And a lot of times, This happens in the closest of relationships. Like the people that we in other contexts like trust the most, love the most, vice versa. They give us that trust and that love. And yet in those heated moments and those places of pain, the patterns that we get in, that we begin acting like enemies. We begin coming against one another in these kinds of ways. And David says, like, that's an enemy. Verse 12, he's like a lion eager to tear. As a young lion lurking in ambush, this young lion, like, I got energy and I'm eager and I'm gonna keep coming for more to eat away at, to come against, to tear away the life of. An enemy is one who is in open opposition or hostility to another. And it could just be over like a small thing. Hey, we're like butting heads over this. Okay, how do we engage it? Are we engaging it like enemies? There's a different way. The posture of an enemy is to tear away at life with speech and strength. We'll talk a lot with our boys. Almost all of ethics could be summed up in how we use our speech and our strength. Our agency, our ability, our capacity to act, our power, our influence, our bodies, use that. And then what we say and what implications come from what we say. Our speech and our strength, how these things come through. An enemy takes that, takes agency, and works against someone. And maybe for us to consider, where am I in the midst of this? And can I, man, enemy feels so strong? And am I an enemy towards someone else? And what are they feeling toward me? And do I have enemies? Like, what does that look like? You know, you probably heard it before. If it looks like a duck, swims like a duck, quacks like a duck, you're probably safe calling it a duck. This is the description that the Bible gives us of enemy-like behavior. So what would it look like for us to begin to say, like, oh yeah, I'm feeling the threat of an enemy right now. I may love this person, I may be for them, but the interactions are marked by this, and I need a way to navigate that. I need a way to like move through the relational difficulty of what's going on. And I think if when we downplay and soften so much, it makes it difficult for us to really absorb what the text has for us, like what this prayer would have for us and how we could move through. It's like, I am facing that. I'm facing that from people. So we need to identify enemy-like behavior. And then the last section, number 4, ultimate satisfaction is pursued either in this life or in the face of Jesus Christ. Look at the text, verse 13. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So how does God ultimately answer this plea in verse 13? We're gonna circle back to this. But I want you to see the contrast here in 14 and 15. And really, we get a window in some of the wrestling that David has here. He's like, hey, here's some people who are working against me. Here are people, for his context, these people are not interested in God and Yahweh and following him, in experiencing his wondrous, steadfast love. Not interested. And yet they seem to be getting the stuff of this life. It seems to be working out pretty well for them. He describes them men of the world whose portion, what they seek after, the good stuff, the stuff that they think will satisfy, they find their satisfaction in, whose portion is in this life alone. Nothing outside of, nothing transcendent, nothing concerning God, nothing concerning the life beyond the grave. Just this life, I want to accumulate. And especially in that society, what would be markers of getting the good stuff of life would be, hey, do you have a big family to have a legacy? And do you have material possessions? Did you accumulate? Do you have land? Those are markings of being blessed. that you're in a position of power and authority, and you have kind of the capital to access more wealth, and people are under your authority, and you've got a big family to kind of pass everything on to. He's like, they want stuff in this life alone, and they're getting it. David's like, I'm not experiencing that right now. Things are actually pretty heavy and difficult, and life is kind of bearing down on me, and it's heavy and hard and sad, and I'm wrestling through different things. And how often is there a similar wrestling for us, even a temptation to look around and say that, well, I know people, coworkers and neighbors and other people I spend time with, friends or family members, whoever else, that they're not interested in following Jesus. They're not interested in what God has to say. They're not even trying to live for him. And yet their life seems pretty good. They're kind of getting the stuff that people in this life tend to want. Things are working out pretty well. But then where's my life? Is it unfolding the way that I want it to? What are the things that I anticipated? And I'm like at least trying to follow God, and I'm trying to pursue him and go his way. But things are not happening in the same kind of way. There's a real wrestling that I think is important for us as Christians, those who want to follow Jesus, to say, where is our portion? It is very easy to get sucked in, even subtly. I'd say it usually happens subtly, to begin to buy into a narrative that says the stuff in this life actually is where my portion ought to be. It's where satisfaction truly is found. And David looks at that and decidedly says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. To see someone's face is to see who they are, their countenance, their emotional state, aspects of their personality, what they feel toward you. It's how you identify who they are. When you're looking for somebody in a crowd, you're not looking for their elbow or kneecap or shoulder blade. Like, you're looking for their face. That's how you identify who they are. And David's like, my satisfaction, it's in knowing my God. It's the one who has made me. It's the one who has been my refuge. It's the one who has sustained me. It's the one who protects me. It's the one who is my wisdom, the one who is my life and my portion. I behold your face, and there I am satisfied. And there I'm becoming more like you. I'm learning to shed the things that would attempt to pull me away, to deceive me. And it's so easy for that to happen, but I'm coming back before your face, and I'm beholding you. I'm seeing you. And in that process, I'm being transformed from one degree of glory to another to be more like you, God. So for us, where is our portion? Where do we seek satisfaction? God has freed us to find it fully, finally, ultimately, in the eternal God who invites us in life to the full, to be with him, to know him, to live coram Deo, before the face of God. And I think as we wrestle with that question of like, what do we really want? What are we really after? What do we ache for and long for? I found this quote from Kurt Thompson helpful. It says, if I asked you, what do you want? And you could for a moment put aside the predictable anxiety that comes with it. I'm confident that at some point in your reflection, you'd become aware that what calls to you from the depths of your soul, what you most achingly long for, is that which is beautiful, good, true, and joyful. Our hearts, minds, and souls most desperately want to love and be loved by real people in real time and space, not the fantasized virtual people who make up the vast majority of our mental narratives. You know the ones, the imagined stories we tell much of every waking hour that either demonize or idealize our friend or enemy, our spouse or child, as well as the story we tell about ourselves that is laden with shame and so distorts our perspective, making it difficult to receive in an equally integrated way the wild, deep love of God. Ultimately, we long for a world of goodness and beauty, of biblical justice, of putting all things right. We long for a world in which our relationships with those of the other gender, ethnic people group, and political party, as well as with the material world, are governed by kindness and honesty. Our artifacts and our relationships repeatedly remind us that desire is active. Whether it be out in the open, swimming just below the surface of our consciousness, or submerged fathoms below. Indeed, we are desiring beings. And fundamentally, I would contend, the Bible, God's revelation would contend, and when we feel free enough to be honest, I think we would agree that what we ultimately long for is a beauty that transcends anything we've experienced in this life. It's a goodness that has a substance to it, an eternality, a strength, a sense of like, this isn't going away. It's not going to be another kind of fleeting thing that tantalizes for the moment and kind of keeps us afloat for a season. And then the excitement of that fades and I've got to go purchase something new or pursue another relationship or find some other fantasy to go after, find some new career because it's just not exciting enough where I am. God gives wonderful gifts to his people, but we're not meant to find our satisfaction ultimately in this world. And we know that. We're just typically not honest about it. And we live in such shallow waters, feeling okay, kind of skipping along the surface or just at the surface. And when we experience the heaviness of this life, fractures in relationships, difficulties, things don't pan out the way that we thought they would. Our expectations are not met. Our desires are unfulfilled. May those be avenues that open up for us to enter in and say, maybe I'm longing for something that those things couldn't satisfy anyway. Maybe I long for a life with God that is real and of greater substance, and it's put on offer to me. It's actually accessible to me. I can go to him. I can run to him. I can come before his face. I may behold your face in righteousness and awake, being satisfied in your likeness. Maybe the Coram Deo way of life is life and life to the full. Maybe it is the one that Christ has purchased for us. Maybe it's the one that he is calling us to, even right in the thick of the difficulty, the relational breakdown, the heaviness that we often face. Indeed, we are called to behold the face of God in Jesus Christ. And that brings us back to how verse 13 is answered. Jesus is the full revelation of God. He is the one who entered into our plight, our difficulty, our relational breakdown, the loss, the sorrow, the grief, the death, all of it. He said, I'm confronting that. I'm coming to confront, go to its face, and subdue it. And the way he did it is he took the full effect of it, the full wrath of it, all the consequences of it, including our own sin. And he said, put me to death, because my steadfast love means that my people can come home. So he entered into it. He suffered and he died. He was buried. And then he arose, conquering sin, Satan, and death, and every expression of that, so that we may be set free in the life that God has made us for, a Coram Deo kind of life, beholding the face of God in Jesus Christ. This is the invitation. It remains the invitation. It will always be the invitation that we may have life with God and be satisfied in him. Let's pray. Now, Jesus, you are our portion. You are our life. May we believe it. We profess it. We talk about it. We want to believe it. May it be true in our hearts. May you substantiate this kind of living. May it be more beautiful to us. Truly the beautiful way that we give our entire lives, that we sell everything, that we give up all to find in you. So would you instruct our hearts? Be the one who leads us all the way home, that we may find our satisfaction before your face. We pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to enter into a time of communion. So if you're serving communion, if you would, begin to make your way forward. This is opportunity for us to come again into the presence of God, recognizing that our sin, our rebellion, needs a sacrifice, needs a Savior. And that is precisely what and who we have. We have the God who has come to us in Jesus Christ. So sometimes we may feel that, man, I'm not able to enter in to communion, or I feel the guilt or the shame. This is precisely who God has come after. Those who acknowledge, I don't have what it takes. I have failed. I've missed it. And I missed it again. I know better, and yet I keep getting sucked into these same things. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. We come before him. We acknowledge our need for forgiveness. And the bread and the wine signified, commemorating the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, washes us with this truth again as we partake of it, of like, this is good news. This is the gospel that he has come to deliver us and bring us all the way home to the Father. Now, if you're here and you've not put your trust in Jesus, we want this to be a place, and may it continue to be a place where you can wrestle with Christianity and claims of scripture and what does it mean to follow Jesus and all of that. Our desire is that you would come to a saving relationship with Jesus. And we truly believe that he is our portion, that he is our joy, he is our satisfaction. And so maybe the spot that you're in, you want to ask Jesus to deliver you. Say, God, I've been trying to build a life on my own, and I want to turn toward you, and I'm confessing that, I'm turning from it, repenting, and I'm laying hold relationally, trusting you that you are my Savior. Will you please save me? If that's where you're at, we would love to pray with you. Maybe it's praying with someone that you came with or is around you. I would love to pray with you. Anybody in the prayer team after service would love to pray with you. This is how we enter into life and life to the full. But instead of taking communion, if that's where you are right now, we're going to put a couple prayers up on the screen. I would encourage you to even use some of that language if it's helpful for you in wrestling in your own journey. But now, for all those who have put their faith in Jesus, come, eat, drink, and celebrate again the work of Christ on your behalf. We have gluten-free and alcohol-free options on the front corners.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.